And we'll just start at verse 19 to pick up the threads of last week of chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans and verse 19, just to pick up the threads. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul is taking up the question of the fact that Israel, as a whole, had not responded to the gospel. Did that mean that the word of God was really of no account, that it had not come to fulfillment, nor been powerful enough to draw in all Israel? And his answer is no. And he starts to expound the doctrine of the holy remnant. That is to say that there's only one way in which a person can be a part of God's people, and that is through the gospel, and we're going to see it built out a bit more this morning, through the gospel, and not through works of righteousness. And even though people in a blood sense were descendants of Abraham, they were not necessarily essentially the descendants of Abraham. They're not really the true people of faith. And in any case, whom God chooses for salvation and glorification is his own business, in the sense that not one human being has any right whatever to 1 ounce of grace. If he does, then grace ceases to be grace, and God ceases to be God, the holy God. And he says, whom God chooses for, and whom he predestines to life, is his business and not ours. And even though our human flesh gets very angry with that, and we think that God is obligated to predestine everybody to life, God is not obligated to predestine anyone to life. And he is God who is holy, and we have all infringed and violated that holiness. None of us deserves in any way to be redeemed, and it is God's grace that he moves out to do that. And so God's grace in his choice of these vessels is his own business. Can the potter say, that's not what I wanted you to make me? And that sticks in our, as they used to say, in our gizzard. That sticks hard for us as human beings. Whereas if we were not rebellious, resistant clay, we would be praising God for the fact of that he has chosen even one to eternal life. Would be a glorious thing. But he hasn't. He's chosen a multitude such as no man can number, out of every nation and people and kindred and tribe and tongue. So how does that relate to Israel? Well, God had, God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his powers, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, some of us from the Jews and some of us from the Gentiles, from the nations. And then he goes on to say, and that's not an idea foreign to Israel's history. Israel wasn't saying we are all saved, because God had talked to them in Hosea 2:23. He said, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. So Israel had gotten into that wretched state of thinking that she was God's favorite people, and therefore God had an obligation to redeem her, and so on. But she wasn't God's favorite people, she was God's chosen people. And that's another thing altogether. So he just says to Israel, through Hosea, those who are not my people, I'll call my people, and those who are not beloved, I'll call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. That's Hosea 10. See, those who are not God's people were naturally Gentiles. But if you go back to Hosea, it is really there are those in Israel who are in Israel, but they are not of God. And the prophecy was primarily directed to them. But now it's been enlarged and applied to the Gentiles. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. That's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. In other words, God is not going to hesitate or fumble when it comes to judgment. Now, if I just may say so in passing, it is a significant fact, A, that people do not want Bible exegesis in the churches today. They don't. Now, I think the real people of God do want them, but they don't get them, because today we've what I call the tactile generation. It wants to touch, it wants to feel, it wants to see, it wants to have things enacted before it. And so it tends to try to live by sight rather than by faith. And one of the things, I took a series on Revelation at a church in Adelaide two or three years ago, and I talked about the judgments of God, because that's what they're in the book of the Revelation. And I said, isn't it a great thing that the climax of the book of Revelation is that all acknowledge that his judgments are true and righteous altogether? Isn't that beautiful? And some people said, audibly from the congregation, no, it isn't. They just hate the judgments of God. And those people, and I knew them, and I'm not speaking critically, were all for what I call the soft side of God, if you know what I mean. The soft side of God. And the soft side of God is the fair weather, everything is easy, God is loving, he is tender, he spends his time and he directs his church to spend his time caring for people and never otherwise. And it's always, excuse me putting it this way, man-centered. What men can get out of the gospel, what God will do for them through the gifts and the graces that he has, and a whole host of things. And when you come to this passage, you see the reaction, even of our own minds and hearts, against what we would call the severity of God. But if that severity is not there, he is no God at all. He is a weak, pliable, malleable deity, and we can push him backwards and forwards according to our whims and fancies. So you don't have Romans 9 to 11 expounded, and you don't have the book of the Revelation expounded, except if you've got some nice kind of bizarre and exotic and weird ideas which people seem to gravitate to also. So this is strong stuff. Is saying, well, like, why doesn't Israel all come to Christ? Because it's already said there'll only be a remnant, a holy remnant. The tree is cut down, but the base still remains, and out of that comes this branch that comes out, the stem of Jesse, or here's the holy seed. It's called the doctrine of the holy remnant. And God won't spare Israel. As I predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we should have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. If he had rewarded us after our iniquities, we would be extinguished. That's what he's saying. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness through faith, but that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling law. Why? Now, see, are we going to say that his Israel is God's people, they're going out to attain righteousness by the law which is given them, and the Gentiles didn't do that at all, and are the Gentiles going to get the grace fruits of Christ, whereas Israel isn't? It all seems unfair. But Paul says no. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. See that wherever you go for works, you are putting down the grace of God. Can you see that? Look, let me give you one example. You do something wrong, you feel guilty, and you feel rotten. So you try to do something to make up for your failure. Now that is a form of blasphemy. It's really saying that God will accept this work in exchange for that failure. God says, I don't accept any works in exchange for any failures. I ask you to come to my grace and be freed of that failure. And then if you want to do a good work, it can be a good work and not a payoff work. Can you see that? I talk about concocted obedience. People who feel guilty go around doing all kinds of things to pay off their guilt. And that is avoiding the cross, and it's avoiding the nature of what we really are. All of us are sinners saved by grace, and will be till the day we go to be with him. And we'll need grace every moment of our lives. And if we think we've gotten into some position where we are very special, or even special, then we are under a delusion. And every so often somebody comes and tells us. And then we get sick at heart because of what they tell us about ourselves. I had this experience, probably I shared with you before, some months ago. All right, so they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. And notice he keeps bringing the Old Testament scriptures in to explain why there's only a remnant of Israel that have responded to the gospel. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble and a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him shall not be put to shame." Now, that's from Isaiah 28:16, and it's quoted many times in the New Testament, because for the early church it became a very significant statement that the very rock on which they should have built, Christ, they refused, and they tripped over it. You know, which says that they stumbled. It was an offense to them. What was the offense to them? That Christ did away with trying to be righteous by means of the law. He did away with that. And so it ends up that he who believes in him shall not be put to shame. If you believe in him, then you have what we've been talking about, the righteousness which is by faith, and not one's own righteousness, which one fondly imagines is from one's obedience to the law. And that kind of righteousness is offensive to God. And so he's quoting from Isaiah saying, I'm not going outside the scriptures to tell you why Israel, only a remnant of Israel, has responded to the gospel. So is that clear? All right, now that brings us to chapter 10. And the first four verses are very significant. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now look very closely. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. At the beginning of chapter 9 he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. Remember that? He had an aching for them, and he was telling the truth that he would be prepared to be accursed for their sakes. But of course that is not the way they could have been drawn into salvation. So he says, my heart's desire and my constant prayer is that they may be saved. Now I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. They have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Now can you see there's something in our life that we will always have to watch, and that is having zeal without knowledge. Having zeal without knowledge. I think it's in the NIV, yes. It's Proverbs 19, if you just turn it up, Proverbs 19, and it's verse 2. My version has here, it is not good for a man to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet misses his way. It is not good for a man to be without knowledge. The NIV, which you have in front of you, says it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, right? The Jerusalem Bible says, where reflection is wanting, zeal is not good. Where reflection is wanting, zeal is not good. The NEB says, desire without knowledge is not good. And the Authorized Version says that the soul be without knowledge is not good. Now, can you see you can have zeal without knowledge, and you have knowledge without zeal? And if you're in either of those states, they are not good states to be in. Zeal without knowledge, and knowledge without zeal. Now, what knowledge did they lack? You see, I bear them witness, back again at Romans 10:2, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We saw in chapter 3 that there is a righteousness of God. Just turn back to chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. See, that righteousness is an accredited righteousness, which, as we're told in verse 24 of Romans 3, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that we have to accept by faith. And when I say we have to, there's no great onerous burden put on us. It's an extraordinarily marvelous thing that we can come to that, having that righteousness before God in the law, by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. So we're primarily justified not by faith, but by grace. But faith appropriates what grace has given. Now, that is the most liberating truth you'll ever get from all the scriptures. There is no question about that. And everything we do will have a hidden agenda if we don't do it out of the righteousness which comes by faith from grace. Can I repeat that? Everything we do will have a hidden agenda. I'm getting on in years. I say that not because I'm trembling and weak at the moment. I'm not. But I have watched the life and ministry of the church over decade after decade after decade, and I am convinced that the major proportion of people who are working are still working to prove themselves by the ministries they have. And that brings enormous conflict. If there's a brother who's doing better than I am, I'm immediately in competition with him and insecurity because of him. If I don't do better than he does. But if I'm justified by faith, it does not matter what my brother does or doesn't do. It's got nothing to do with me. He'll stand or fall before God for that. Can you see that? So nobody's in competition. Shouldn't be in competition. Now, I think that the divisions we have in our churches are on that basis, and probably that would catch up almost everything. We've got a hidden agenda in all the things we do. We're still trying to prove ourselves, justify ourselves, when long ago he justified us by grace. Can you see that? And so that's having a zeal for God. So I'm never impressed by the intensity of religiosity or piety of any human being. I know every human being is as clay as I am. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I've come to recognize sometimes with a shock how much I am a clay person. But I'm no more or less than anyone else. We're all made out of the same clay. Can you see that? And Israel had that problem, that instead of taking that law as a gift of God and the adoption, the sonship and the covenants and the glory and the worship, they took them as accreditations of themselves. So they were not prepared for the righteousness which comes by faith. They were going on in the righteousness which comes by works. So let's see, we're not in that business. Now, Christ is the end of the... See, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. You say, well, how would you submit to grace? Oh, you see, the whole spirit of man is so proud that he has to think in terms of submitting to God, using grace to redeem him and to make him right, to account him righteous. And that sticks in his gizzard. He wants to be the one who does it. He'll even make his faith into a work. He'll even make repentance and faith into works. And when you say repentance and faith are gifts of God, which God has given us so we can exercise them, that is not acceptable. I repented. I made my decision. I came to Christ. Well, we don't mind those terms if people say them sincerely and maybe a little bit thoughtlessly, but we didn't. He drew us. He predestined us. He called, he justified, he glorified. See? Right. Now, he says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, Christ's not the end of the law. If you just read that and put a full stop after it, you're wrong. Christ isn't the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness by law. He has finished that forever. Nobody could ever attempt. See, he goes on to say that in verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. Well, there's no doubt about that. The law was there for a way of life, but it wasn't there to bring life to you when you'd lost it. Can you see the difference? Christ is the only way to life, so he's the end of the law as a gimmick or a pattern or a practice to be justified. He's the end of that. He's finished that. Christ, the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. So that idea in Israel that you can be justified by law was a false idea. It was not innately in the Hebrew scriptures. Can you follow that? It was people taking the scriptures. See, he says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Can you see that? So no man living can be justified. But even as the psalmist says, enter not into judgment, he's saying, you are the God of grace who somehow or another, in certain situations, does not enter into judgment with your servant. Can you see that? He's got that hope of faith. He believes in the God who propitiates. Is that clear? Now, Christ, the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. So he has come and he has done that on the cross, which is the object of our faith. And when we have that faith, then we receive the grace of God in justification. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You know, we would do anything. We would go up into heaven to bring him down. We'd go down into the depths to bring him up, provided we did the going up and we did the going down. Can you follow that? And Christ would then become secondary to our efforts. Can you see that? We would crawl over broken glass to be accounted righteous by what we did. We would. I've seen Indians crawl on their belly for miles and miles in order to be accounted righteous. Luther flagellated himself in his cell until he felt senseless. He crawled up the steps of the Vatican, of St. Peter's Cathedral, in order to be justified. Then one day he found out he didn't have to do any of that at all, not any of it. God's provision in grace was that just by simple faith in the finished work of Christ, I would be accounted righteous. But you know, it really gets us at the heart of ourselves, doesn't it? One part of it, yes, sir.
Yes, that quotation from Deuteronomy 30 is there. Yes. It's really stating that it's by faith.
Yes, yes, that's right, yes, that's right. Yes, so he goes on, you see, he says, you see, that whole passage there from verse 6 is linked with Deuteronomy 13, 12 and 13. And so he's quoting, again, see, which goes back to the scriptures, so that the Jew has to acknowledge that Paul's not got some new innovative idea, you see, or doctrine. The righteous based on faith do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? This is what it says. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. See that? Simple as that. So then, he says, man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with the lips, and so is saved. Now, how simple. How simple. Do you really believe Jesus risen from the dead? I used to, in my old apologetics days, I was brought up in an age when we were battling for the Bible, you know, so the Bible couldn't battle for itself. We were battling. We used to do things called apologetics to show how eminently reasonable the gospel is. And in those days, we used to say, get all the proofs for the resurrection. Well, get all the proofs of the resurrection. Who will believe them anyway? You'll only believe what you want to believe. The proofs of the resurrection won't settle the resurrection, won't, because even Christ only appeared to men of faith. He didn't appear to anyone who wasn't a person of faith. Not one. And even those who were of faith, some doubted. Do you really believe Christ risen from the dead? So where is he now? If he's risen from the dead, where is he now? Well, he's here. He's here. He's here this morning. He's here in this building. He is here in our hearts. He is here in our minds. He's risen. It's incredible he is risen. Now, if you believe that in your heart, it's not if the preacher pounds at you and lasts you give in and believe. It's not that. It's the incredible acceptance of the human heart. He is risen. With all that it implies, of course, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. And if Christ be not risen, then in this life you only have hope. In this life you don't have hope for beyond. Because if he didn't rise, there's no hope for beyond. See that? We're miserable people, we are. But no, we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That great act in history, that magnificent, incredible act in history has happened. And so we confess it with our mouth. Maybe at baptism they stood up and said, I believe Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and I believe he's the Saviour of the world and he's the Lord of history. They might have said something like that. But they confess with their lips. So man believes with his heart and is justified, confesses with his lips and is saved. So what's all this business about being pious and religious, and what's all this business about accomplishing great religious acts for God, and what's all this business about being priests and priestesses to other people, when the word of God is that which redeems and justifies a human being as he hears it and responds in faith? Now that's the mystery of Israel. Why didn't they? And he says the mystery is that they didn't, because some had been predestined to life and some hadn't been. Some had been left to go their own hard way in their sin. If you find that a difficult doctrine, so do I, and so do 100% of mankind. Is it biblical? It is. If it's biblical, what must we do? We must accept it. If we accept it, instead of protesting and arguing and trying to get around it, around the back, come in by the back door and say it isn't so, then we will never see the truth of God. Right. So, he goes back again to that passage in Isaiah 28:16. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Now, did you believe in him? You are justified, and that is that. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, Lord of all, I'm sorry, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. Now, don't forget all who call upon him. Or translate in some versions, all who appeal to him. Isn't that incredible? This, of course, comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 30, and it's quoted in chapter 2 of Acts. Or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you ever called on the name of the Lord, our dear evangelists call on us to do Christ a good turn and come to him and be saved, because that's what he came for. But how many cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And how many cry out, oh Lord, save me, like Peter when he was, you know, drowning. How many of us look at it that way? Because we don't look at it that way, we think it wasn't of grace when we came. We somehow or another, as I say, dribbled into the kingdom, you know what I mean? We did God a good turn and came to the kingdom. But those who appeal to him cry out, oh Lord, because they know he's risen from the dead, and they know that that is the verification of the work of the cross. They cry out to him and he hears them and they are saved. So don't enter into any philosophical arguments about, well, if they're not predestined to eternal life, they couldn't call out. They're commanded to call out. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are men to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe him? Mine's got in him, but the Greek doesn't have that little word in. How are they to believe him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they're sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what is heard from us? So, faith comes from what is heard. What is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Now that's an interesting passage. It's often used to get people out on the mission field. It's interesting, isn't it? Where are all the men? They said at this big convention when I preached, and 24 women came forward. Where are all the men? What a way to get people on the mission field, shaming them against women. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, if they do not hear the message of their judgment and condemnation and of salvation, they will never call upon him. And they've got no reason to call upon him because they don't know what they're calling on him for. And how are they to believe him of whom they never heard? Now, I don't have to explain that. If we don't preach the gospel, they won't hear. And how are they to hear without a preacher? And he's still talking about Israel, because it says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of joy. How beautiful are the feet of him who preaches good news. So, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what is heard from us? Now, Paul goes into an interesting statement here, and I don't think he'll ever get to the depths of it. He's saying, we have to preach this word, and they will hear the word. But when they were given the word in the Old Testament, remember we saw Abraham, no we didn't, it's in Galatians, the word of God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, This gospel of grace was always there in the Old Testament. Have they not heard, he says? But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what is heard from us? That's Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1. And so faith comes from what is heard. I'd leave it at that. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Now, many times in the New Testament it talks about the hearing of faith. You can have a thing pronounced to you but not hear it by faith. When you hear it, then faith is brought into action, into life, into operation, when you hear that word. What is preached? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God we have in our old translation. It's not the word of God, it's the word which is Christ. And faith comes from preaching Christ. Faith is born. You've heard me say many times that grace is always prior to faith. If God does not present to us the action of his grace, we have no grounds on which to have faith. But once he presents that grace to us, we have no grounds on which to reject having faith. Or if you want to put it in an Irish way, we have every ground to reject, for rejection's sake. In other words, you've got nothing to reject until the word of Christ comes to you. Then you reject. So you have a kind of a hearing of faith which is, you know, a negative hearing of faith as against the positive one. But I ask, have they not heard? So he's going back to the scriptures, haven't they heard? He says yes, because it says their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And here lies the mystery. That's from Psalm 19, as you probably recognize. Their voice has gone out to the end of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So has that gospel not gone out to mankind? And some people today have a doctrine, it's the gospel of creation. Because in Revelation 14 you have the angel flying with everlasting gospel. You know, it's eternal gospel. It doesn't begin anywhere, it doesn't end anywhere. And that gospel has somehow or another always come through to men and women, right from the beginning. And there's certainly a certain amount of vindication of that, because in Hebrews 11 we have all of these people who had faith in God. Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But he knew that only by true sacrifice could there be propitiation. Only by propitiation could there be salvation. You see that? And I guess in many cultures and that throughout the world, there have been times in history when there have been people of faith, even if they weren't in Israel. However, I'm not going to speculate. He's simply saying that gospel has gone out. And in particular, it's gone out to Israel. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand First, Moses says, and this is Deuteronomy 32:21, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I'll make you angry. And then in Isaiah 65:1, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. Who are they? The Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. I have preached the gospel and I've communicated the gospel, but Israel still does not respond. So if you go back to the beginning of 9 and work your way through from the beginning of 9 to the end of 10, you'll see why Israel didn't come, because they didn't want to come. That's the practical fact, they didn't want to come. But all along the way of that is this glorious, glorious truth that we do never have to be saved by works. We're never justified by what we do. We could never and must never seek to obey the law in order to be justified. It is one pure and full and total and powerful act of grace which has brought us to where we are in Christ. That's very, very beautiful. Romans chapter